welcome to the Bible study. Our study of Bible text has taken us into the middle of the Gospel of Mark. We'll be in the last half of chapter 10 on Monday, but today being Friday, we set that aside for the moment to give you control of the program here today, where you can call in with your questions and comments on whatever it is that might be troubling you, frustrating you, stimulating you. It's an open phone program. It's called Ask the Pastor, and it's my hope that you'll feel free to call in here today with your questions and comments. Our guest is the Reverend Dr. Martin Noland. He is the Executive Director of the Concordia Historical Institute, that institution which is charged with maintaining the archives of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, along with its historical artifacts and all of those documents and papers that you ordinarily associate with an archive of that nature. He is also an outstanding historian with a great deal of knowledge about church history. And me, being a big fan of the History Channel, I love this opportunity. And I say that with a certain amount of gentleness, because I know not everybody is a fan of the History Channel, but if you like history, then today is your day. If you have questions in that vein, we'll give you the telephone numbers in just a moment. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Noland. How are you today?
Good morning. Doing fine. It's a great day out in St. Louis today.
What's keeping your summer busy?
Well, I'm working on a lot of stuff at the Institute. We're trying to raise publicity, interest, and hopefully some funds for our museum project. You know, we're trying to move our part of our museum over to the headquarters of the Missouri Synod in Kirkwood, and also free up some space for our archives, because we keep getting stuff and we don't have space for it. So
how do you keep getting stuff?
It's part of the process.
Stuff?
Yeah, we're kind of like a depository, and it's a place where when you come across something that looks like it might be of historical value to the church, we're the place that you send it. And so, you know, there are 6,000 congregations. There's 2 million people attached to the Missouri Synod. Any one of those could give us a call today and say, oh, I found a German Bible, and is this important or not? Well, we happen to have a lot of German Bibles, but it may be important because it might have belonged to Martin Luther, for example. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, it's very important. So we deal with a lot of inquiries about things that people are thinking about submitting to us, and we have to make a judgment on that. And the things that rise to the top, the things that really are the most important, those are the things that we put into our collection.
Does it happen that somebody sends you something and you already have like 500 of them, you know, or something? You say, oh, another one of these, and maybe this person thinks they've made a great discovery and they're excited to share it with you, but you've already got countless numbers and it really is not all that helpful. Does that happen?
That does happen quite a bit, but we don't want to discourage people from, you know, considering this. I mean, as I said, we have lots of German Bibles.
Yeah.
And a lot of people, you know, if you go back and look at if you were a Lutheran and you look at your grandparents or your great-grandparents, what books did they have that were religious? They probably had a Bible. They probably had a devotional book. The Germans called them Gebetschatz or something like that. My grandparents used Portals of Prayer when it first came out. Mm-hmm. And they maybe had a hymnal. So, and you just imagine, you know, a million of these people, now they pass on and they're descendants are running, what do I do with this? So we have a million copies coming to the Institute. Now, that's quite a bit of stuff. So those type of books, we tend to have a lot of requests for, and we've got everything that's out there.
What would you say is, in your mind, the most fascinating, most interesting, unique item that's recently come to the Institute? Anything recently?
No. Well, every year we get something that I think is interesting historically. And this year we received the papers of, papers would be like letters, correspondence, sermons, other writings, and could be any other miscellaneous files or papers of a pastor named Alvaro Carino. I don't know if you've ever heard of him.
No, I have not.
But more people should know about him. He came to St. Louis. I may not get the dates right on this, but I think it was before or after the Second World War. And he was converted to Christianity, or at least I would say to Lutheranism, by listening to the Lutheran Hour. And after becoming Lutheran, he joined a local congregation here, and he went to seminary, and then he wanted to go back to his people in the Philippines. And so through his work, we started our work among the Philippine people after World War II, and he's very important for that. And he doesn't always get the press that's deserved, but he is really the one that started the Lutheran Church of the Philippines. There are many churches in Manila, some north in Baguio City where there's a seminary, and now this year we received his papers. I think, you know, he passed on a couple years ago. His family has finally sent them to us.
That's interesting. All right, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday. It's all up to you. What would you like to ask Dr. Nolan? Let's begin in prayer, Doctor.
Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us today and every day as we sit here at our place of work and are about the work that you've set before us in our various vocations, that we would be your servants in our responsibilities, whether that's as husband and wife, parent, as a citizen, or as an employee, that we may do the work that you've set before us with the vigor and the energy and the goodwill that you have given to us as Christians, that we may be, through our work, first of all, a good witness, and also by our words in which we talk about you and the wonderful grace we've received through Jesus Christ, that we may proclaim the gospel and the wonderful news of God's grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's take this car phone caller and talk to Paul. Hi, Paul. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yeah, hi. A question for Dr. Nolan. I'd like to know, I'm always interested in Lutheran theology, even though that's not my background, but I listen to the radio station a lot. And how exactly is the law to function in the life of the Christian? And for example, when Paul says, you know, that we're not under law, but under grace, but, you know, at the same time, he also says, you know, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? And he emphatically says no. So obviously, at least some of the moral aspects of the law still apply. Even in the Decalogue, you know, commands against murder and theft are still there, and they're still obviously binding. So how is that to function in our day-to-day lives,
right.
Dr. Nolan?
Thanks for the call.
Good call, Paul, and good question. That is, Lutherans talk about this, you use the word function, we talk about the word use. Even our children in catechism learn about the three uses of the law. And basically, that, and other Protestants do that too. We're not
define the law for me. When you theologians sit around talking, using the term law, you're talking about speed limits and things, what are you talking about?
When we talk about law, we're talking primarily about the moral law as epitomized in the Ten Commandments. And Jesus epitomized it even further when he said that the greatest command is to love God and secondarily to love the neighbor. So in the Christian understanding of the law, the highest law or the all-encompassing law is the law of love, and nothing can really contradict that. But we also use the Ten Commandments. And also in a broader sense, any place that there is a command or prohibition in the New Testament, because it's understood that the New Testament is what is particularly binding on Christians, and if there's any conflict with the Old Testament, the New Testament rules.
So would it be correct to say that, generally speaking, the law is that which God either expects us to do or expects us not to do?
That's basically it. It's
pretty much it?
Yeah, and we distinguish that from the gospel, which is a message of what God has done for us. So the law, you're saying, who's the actor? Or who's the subject here? Who's doing the work? In the case of the law, it's you or me. In the case of the gospel, God's the one's doing the work. But most of the time in religion, we talk about what you or me are doing. And that probably, it's something that Lutherans want to emphasize, that we want to talk more about what God does for us, because that's really what gets us going.
And what would you say to a person who thinks, well, that's what all religions are? All religions are some kind of, if you will, legal system. with its own rules and regulations, its own requirements and path to nirvana or heaven or a satisfactory eternal outcome. All religions are like that. What would you say?
I would say that all religions have a component of law or order. Therefore, if they didn't, they wouldn't survive as a religion. It would be a single individual who came up with some ideas or claimed to be a prophet, and as soon as he died, it would all fall away. So there's got to be something that maintains an order within a religious community, which eventually becomes known as religions. But you can't say that everything can be reduced in a religion just to law. There are different sociologists would say the same thing, or cultural anthropologists. You can look at religions from the standpoint of worship or sacrifice. Now, that may follow laws, but what's actually going on there is praise or adoration or supplication of the deity. And that is not what the action isn't a law. It may be regulated by law. So in the case of Christianity talks about the grace of God and how God gives his Holy Spirit and many other blessings through the word and the sacraments.
Is Christianity a law religion?
It has a law that's part of it, and it's an important part of it. You can't say that it's entirely not there, and you find it even in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, who are the perfect people and presumably would need no law at all. And yet there is a law, and they break it. You know, that's what the fall is all about. So the Christianity throughout, except for the very extreme versions in which they're called antinomians. They reject all forms of law. It always recognizes that there is a place for law. Now we go to the question that Paul has, is what is the function of the law in the life of the Christian? In the Lutheran Church, we talk again about the three uses. The first use or function of the law is it helps, we call it a curb. It means it helps keep society in order.
It's a boundary.
It's a boundary line, yeah.
The difference between right and wrong.
And that's something that's for everybody. That God has given this, just as he has given, gives the rain from heaven and the seeds to plant. This is something that benefits human society. And that's not specifically about the life of the Christian, but it does affect us. It allows us to live in a somewhat stable and peaceable social order. So we benefit from that. Now, the main things that Christians are attached to the law or which they use it for is the second use, in which the law is a mirror, and it tells me that I am a sinner, and it keeps me humble, and it makes me fall upon the mercies of God. That's for Lutherans, that's the most important point, because you could say it in one way, it keeps me in my place. It keeps me from trying to rise to the heavens and think that I've become some ideified or something like this. Because even after I'm now 50 years old, or you know, however long you've been a Christian and you've strived for all your life, you still will find day after day that you and I are sinning. And that's what the law tells me, that I am a sinner. That's the second use. The third use is as a guide, and that means that the law helps me to know what I should do in any particular case.
How then should we live?
Right. And we know that the motivation for living as a Christian comes through the gospel. God loves me. God has given me forgiveness. And out of this, it's reciprocal. I also love God and want to love my neighbor, but I may not know how I should love my neighbor in any particular circumstance. And that's where the law, as it's written in the New Testament in particular, tells us how I should love my neighbor. So there are three uses, but the second and the third are the ones that primarily assist us.
So if I were to say to Paul, well, once you're a Christian, the law doesn't figure in to your lifestyle anymore, you would say wrong.
That's wrong, yeah.
And if I were to say, well, yeah, your sins have been forgiven, but you still got to keep the law. If you want to stay in God's favor, you still have to live a certain way and follow the Ten Commandments. Is that wrong?
Well, the question that Paul asked, he was quoting, I don't remember the exact Bible passage there, but he said that St. Paul says that we are no longer under the law, we are under grace. Now, what does that mean? That's the real question. See, the antinomians would say means the law does not apply to us at all anymore. Where Lutherans have understood it, and I think Augustine also, so that there's understanding of this goes way back in Christian history, that this means that what rules us, what governs us, what pushes and motivates us is not the law. What pushes and motivates us is the grace of God and the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's what rules us, and that's what rules in the kingdom of God. Now, we also admit, though, that there is a place for the law, and that's what we're talking about.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Let's talk to Lana. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Good morning, Chuck. First of all, I want to commend you. I think you've done a tremendous job in, developing KFUO. I guess you're the program director or whatever, and you've done a great job. God has opened a tremendous door for the gospel at this time and age that we live in. And Pastor Nolan, this is kind of my question is for you since you're the historian, and you're the one that really let me know maybe a year ago some information on the time of the Reformation. And the Pope was trying to get Luther and the people that were, dividing the church at the time and standing against the establishment to unite because the Turks were pounding them and pounding the Roman kingdom. They had become two. And I sense that we have within this is our world today, I don't know, history doesn't repeat itself, but it definitely rhymes. We have a situation very similar, but I'm not sure where the Missouri Synod stands. It's like I've been asleep for 30 years, and I wake up one day and turn on my television, and I realize, the world is one economically. And religiously, that little religious service we had in New York after 9/11 with, Oprah Winfrey was the one that put that together. I think, that was really Pope John Paul II's service. He had worked on it for 25 years. And I think we tend to blame the New Age movement for this religious stuff coming together, but I think maybe it's Rome that's very much a part of that.
All right, let's talk about it. What do you think, Doctor? Any comments?
Well, a lot of interesting ideas there. There is a perpetual, I'd say, opposition between the religion of Islam and the religion of Christianity and the religion of Judaism. And they've all been at various times dominant in certain places of, say, North Africa, the Middle East, and Europe, and also here in the United States. The other cultural areas of the world have been dominated by other religions. So, but these three have been, more or less fighting back and forth. They've not always been at war, thank God for that. But and the Jews, because they're such a small group, they have never really, up until the 20th century, has not actually been involved on an army side of things. They were just a persecuted minority. Now that they have a state, the State of Israel, which represents the Judaic religion, now they have the opportunity to, engage in war if they want to, too. So you are correct in seeing over the long span of history, since the rise of Christianity and the rise of Islam in the 7th century, that there has been conflict. And these are basically incompatible systems unless they accept what we accept in the United States, which is more or less the separation of church and state. That's what we call it. It's the agreement that the church does not have to run the state, or the state does not have to run according to religious laws. And the Christians have accepted that. They did not, this was not an easy thing. Luther, at his time, because you were talking about the Reformation, he still assumed that the state would be running according to Christian laws, and therefore he gave advice to the princes. Most of the time this was private letters, which we now have, and they're published. But they still had not broken away from this idea, and really only occurred, it was a new idea that happened in response to the English Civil War and the Commonwealth period, and it really comes out of, the application of it occurs first really in the United States, where they felt that let's separate this whole religious thing and found a republic based purely on secular laws, and let's keep religion out of the government. That's a new thing in the history of the world, really. And so when you go outside of that, though, what you're going to have is the Islamic religion, which wants to, it believes that part of God's will is that the laws of the Quran become the laws of a people and that they regulate a nation. So this is going to be an inherent problem it could someday happen that a group of Islamic people say, hey, maybe the Quran only needs to govern our church and not the state. Now, that would be a group that we could work with and we could live peaceably with. Because here in the United States, we Lutherans have accepted that. The immigrants that came here knew that that's what they had to accept when they moved to the United States. So I think what you're seeing over the long run is a continued pattern of behavior among the nations of the world. And I don't know if I can answer all your questions, but I don't think that Pope Paul II was behind the Yankee Stadium event. I think that was sponsored by the city of New York. I know Rudolph Giuliani that was kind of a thing that he wanted to do. It was the religious shape of it, I think, was kind of Oprah was behind that and the people that she knew. I think they had the cooperation of the bishop or archbishop of New York, but that I think it's stretching it to say that Pope Paul was involved with it.
Let's take another call here before we get to the bottom of the hour and talk to Phil. Hi, Phil, you're on the Bible study. What's your question?
Hi. Well, when Jesus was resurrected and went back to heaven, the 11 got together and they elected a 12th, and I was wondering if the church has an opinion on that they made a mistake, because later on Jesus picked the other 12, which was the Paul. Well, Saul to make Paul, and I was just wondering, I've never heard any teaching on it. It's just something I've been thinking about for some time.
All right, thanks for the call.
Good question about the Bible there. That is, by tradition, the church thinks of Jesus' apostles as being the 12, and that's a term that's developed. And by the way, the writing of the New Testament did not happen before Jesus died. It happened after all these things had happened, and it's while the apostles are still alive, but they're looking back in hindsight. It would be like a member of your congregation, a 70-year-old person that's been there all their life, sitting down and looking back over the last 70 years, and in order to describe things that went on, let's say they had charter members. They had charter members of the congregation. There were 12 of them, and these people were prominent through the history, and they say, that's the 12.
Let me interrupt you right there.
Go ahead.
Remember your place.
We'll come back.
We're going to come back after we take this four-minute break here on our Bible study program. Our guest today, Dr. Martin Nolan, and we'll find out whether or not the apostles made a mistake there in the book of Acts. Stay with us.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Jubilation, heard every Sunday afternoon at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. Next time, I'll be sharing some thoughts with you about the subject of the sovereignty of God and about His care of the creation that He so beautifully put together, including you. You'll also hear all your favorite artists. I'll have practical life applications based on Holy Scripture as well. It's all for you. It's on the next Jubilation, Sunday afternoon at 1:05 p.m. right here on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We've been taking a closer look at a strange chapter in the Bible's book of Genesis this week. In this chapter, we see Abraham, the one proclaimed in both testaments to be the man of faith, demonstrating that he could also be a man without faith. Here, the man who was married to his half-sister deceived Gerar's king Abimelech by attempting to convince the king that Sarah was only his sister and not his wife. As had been the case 2 decades before when Abraham tried this trick on Egypt's pharaoh, Sarah was taken into the king's harem briefly. In this chapter, God closes up the wombs of all the women in Abimelech's household, a grievous punishment in Bible times. And then the king is told to have Abraham pray for healing on his household, since the patriarch is a prophet. Here's how the chapter ends. To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. There are times when the Bible's sense of humor is so delightful. I can imagine the irony in the king's words to Sarah when he told her, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver." Abraham had ended up with, as the saying goes, egg on his face. And Abimelech wanted his deceiving guest to know that everyone else knew about this deception. Yet it was Abraham who prayed for the king and brought healing. How could Abraham get out of this embarrassing incident not only unharmed but also blessed? This chapter's last lesson taught us is once again about God's amazing grace. Let's pray. Lord, we just can't understand at first how you can love the unlovable, yet you do. And it only makes sense when we understand that we are unlovable, too. May we never cease to be amazed at your grace, for we pray in the name of Abraham's Savior, Jesus, and ours, too. Amen.
July is American Red Cross Cardinals Month, celebrating the inaugural season of the new Busch Stadium and helping save lives. Every presenting donor at all Red Cross donation centers and participating blood drives will receive a special edition John Pills t-shirt with the drawing of the new Busch Stadium on the front and the Cardinals and Red Cross logos on the back. To find center locations, hours, and donation opportunities near you, please call the American Red Cross.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Reverend Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. He is the executive director of the Concordia Historical Institute here in St. Louis, actually on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Our numbers are 505-7851-800-730-2727. We had a caller right before the break who asked what I think is a very stimulating question, and that is, to my rather simple and dim-witted logical mind, when Judas lost his place among the 12, and Jesus did say that he had not lost any of them except the one doomed to destruction, then there were 11. And we know the number 12 is an important number in the Scriptures, so it would make sense. It makes sense to me, and apparently it made sense to the 11 remaining apostles that that 12th vacancy needed to be filled. Now, in hindsight, we see the Christ coming along later and naming Saul as an apostle, making him the Apostle Paul. And it makes perfect logical sense to me that he is the choice of the Christ to fill the vacancy. So our caller asks, and I wonder too, if in the early section, was it Acts chapter 1, I think, where the apostles get together and they say, you know, it's necessary for us to choose a successor so that this office is not vacant. And was it Matthias? Did they choose Matthias?
Matthias.
They cast lots, I think, and chose Matthias. The caller says, did they make a mistake? And I'm not smart enough or have enough authority to say, yes, they did. But as a layman, standing off in the distance looks like a mistake to me. Dr. Nolan, what do you think?
It does look like a mistake. And we'll pick up where we left off. The I guess the first question is the number 12 written in stone? After all, there are 10 commandments, and those were written in stone. That's
true.
A bad joke. You know, yeah, but my kids say, bad joke, coming dad, bad joke. why the number 12? Well, we'll ask that question first. The number 12 first shows up in the Bible, the 12 sons of Jacob, 12 sons of Israel. And that, you know, Reuben and Naphtali, and the last two are Joseph and Benjamin. And one of those disappears. That's Joseph. Supposedly he's dead. So what do you have then? You got 11. See, that parallels the story of the 12 apostles. Mm-hmm. So you got one that's gone, but then he comes back, and he becomes the ruler. You know, he's just like Superman suddenly, which that's the way that the family of Jacob sees the whole thing. When we know the rest of the story of Joseph.
Second in command in Egypt.
So then the end of the story of Genesis has the reunion of the 12 brothers, and the 12 are together again, and Joseph is the ruler, and they all follow him, and God provides. And then you go to Exodus, where, you know, the Pharaoh doesn't know them, and it's a bad deal. But so that's where the number 12 comes in the Old Testament. And one thing interesting, I had a course in the Gospel of Matthew when I was at seminary, and the professor talked about how Matthew is the most Jewish of the Gospels, and what Matthew is trying to do is to put as many parallels between the Old Testament with the New Testament and what's happening in the New Testament church. And so I think that the New Testament church understood the 12 apostles to be the replacement for the 12 tribes or the 12 brothers of Israel. And I think that is a significant number that way.
And then you have the 24 elders, the joining
right,
of 12
which
and 12
is a double,
in the book of Revelation.
Right.
You have the multiple 12 times 12 times 1,000, the 144,000. It's pretty continuous number throughout
right.
the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation.
So this is why, even though the number 12 is, in one sense, purely arbitrary, on the other, there is a lot of symbolism that's involved. So did they break the symbolism? Well, they didn't. See, they were trying to maintain the symbolism of 12. You know, see, Jesus didn't tell them specifically when he left. He didn't say, you have to go find another apostle for me. Now, that's very interesting, because they did like within a couple of days or a couple of weeks after he left. Why did they do that? He didn't give them a specific command. Well, they thought, oh, we need to complete this symbolism. And so they take it upon themselves. And I think it's a good question. Maybe they did make a mistake. We cannot say that everything that the apostles did in their lifetime, well, certainly, while Jesus was around, we know they did a lot of things wrong. And I think afterwards, they still did some things in error, and this might be one of them. It's possible. What we will not say, though, is that what the apostles said or taught from the standpoint of their doctrine or preaching, which is what we have in the New Testament, that was wrong, because that was guided by the Holy Spirit. But maybe in this case, there was a mistake, because maybe God had planned all along to bring somebody else, who would be Paul, to be the 12th apostle. But maybe he's not.
We might say, we certainly can't say it is a mistake, because the Bible doesn't say it is.
Right.
But doesn't then it also follow that, since the Bible doesn't say that it was God's will for them to do this, or they were
right.
following instruction, we can't
then
necessarily
you're kind of speculating.
Affirm that it was correct
right.
either.
Yeah,
it's
you're
just a fact.
Yeah. The other possibility, or way of looking at it, is that they did the right thing, and the symbolism of the 12 was intended, and then Paul was an appendage. But he was more like the new Moses, because he was the one that organized the teaching of Jesus and the apostles into a cohesive and understandable way and preached it to a new generation, that is, the Gentiles. So maybe they didn't do anything wrong either. You know, I guess there's a lot, you just really can't make the judgment that they did something wrong. But it is true that they were trying to maintain the symbolism of 12 when they elected Matthias.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I like that number stuff. Let's talk with Ellen. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Dr. Nolan, I have a question. And I think you're just the guy, being a historian, who could, I'm sure a lot of you gentlemen could answer my question, but I one of my favorite modern-day saints is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I've read a few different biographies on him. And I'm just curious, the liberal theology that sort of took hold in the German church by 1920, which sort of set the stage for everything that happened after, when Bonhoeffer formed this confessing church in 1934, and a seminary, and it became known throughout the world from what I read. I've never read anything about what happened, if that church is still in existence or if it was the end of it after Bonhoeffer was executed. And I'm just curious. They talk about this Barman confession that this church formed, and they sound like they were very a vibrant, growing congregation, church all over England and Germany, and I'm going to hang up and listen, and thank you very much.
Thanks for the call.
Goodbye now.
Can you give me some context for the question? Because she obviously has some information that I don't possess.
Well, Ellen's been doing some good reading, and this is an important part of, any Christian history has to deal with the Nazi thing that happened in Germany in the middle of the 20th century. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer is noted as a leader of the, as she mentioned it, the Confessing Church. The Confessing Church, I think the simplest way to explain it, was a protest movement. And they used the word confessing intentionally to indicate that they were hoping for better days and that someday they would go out of existence and the church would resume its normal life when the Nazis were gone. Because that was part of what they were trying to maintain the traditional teaching of the German Protestant churches prior to the accession of the Nazis, because the Nazis definitely had an anti-Semitic agenda, which was not part of the traditional Protestant church, and a very much a racist agenda, which is another thing. That's that, you know, the notion that God is revealed or elects a particular race to the exclusion of others. This was part of the Nazi platform and was also part of the Nazi church, because the Nazis had taken over, or you could say that the church has capitulated to the Nazis and were teaching these things. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer was among those that protested this in the Barman Confession in particular. And before that, the Bethel Confession, which he co-authored with Hermann Sasse, who our Lutheran audience here in St. Louis, they've heard of Hermann Sasse. Sasse was involved with this too. And so the hope was that after things had, you know, after Hitler was dead and the Nazis had kind of petered out because they'd seen crazies like this, like in 1848, that things would come back to normal. And I don't think the intent was to form a long-standing separate church, but that through their protest, eventually the whole church would come around and get back to what it had been teaching. Now, what we cannot conclude from this, however, is that Bonhoeffer would agree with everything that Martin Luther would say, for example. He was a student of Adolf von Harnack, who was very much a liberal Protestant theologian. Harnack was the leading liberal Protestant theologian of the late 19th, early 20th century. Bonhoeffer was in communication with Karl Barth, who was ended up being the leading theologian of the middle to early 20th century. And these people would not have the same view, let's say, toward the scriptures, toward the traditional confessions that our church body would have. So they would not be, we cannot really say that they have our view of things. But they were opposed, and rightly so, to the religious innovations of the Nazi movement. I recommend for the official biographer of Bonhoeffer is Eberhard Bethge, which is B-E-T-H-G-E. And you can find books on Bonhoeffer in just about any good bookstore. And some of his books are pretty good. Especially he talks about the Christian life. What does it mean to live as a Christian in this world and to take a stand for something in which God, that you know that's right, and to stand against the world? Well, Bonhoeffer did that. And in any areas of life, many areas of life, Christians have to do that. And so I think from that standpoint, we can say that Bonhoeffer is to be emulated, although we can't agree with all of his theology.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's a call from Alan. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yes, good morning. I wonder if you could brief me on the history of Reverend Martin Steffens, or should we say Bishop Martin Steffens, who led the early Lutheran Saxons. In particular, what's his history in Illinois after he was sent here?
All right. Thanks for the call. Who is Martin Steffens?
Martin Steffens is the person that was responsible for getting 700 Saxons to immigrate.
What? Who are Saxons now?
Saxons. Oh, good question. Yeah, Saxons are Saxony used to be a separate state within the Holy Roman Empire. And
In Europe,
in the early 19th century, it was part of Germany. It was where Martin Luther had lived and worked. Wittenberg is within Saxony, and in the early 19th century, a number of people in the state of Saxony were unhappy with the religious leadership. Basically, it comes down to that. They were unhappy with the bishops and with the teachers of theology at the seminaries and the colleges. And
now, this is during the Reformation or after the Reformation?
Yeah, we're talking 1800,
okay.
after Napoleon had been defeated at Waterloo.
So the Lutheran Reformation has taken its hold in Germany by this time. So when you say they're unhappy with their religious leaders, are you saying they're unhappy with their Lutheran religious leaders?
Yeah, okay. Exactly. And that's 300 years after Martin Luther.
Right.
See, so after, in a period of 300 years, it's very unusual for any religion to remain the same. And these people wanted to get back to Luther. That was one of the phrases that they used. Let's get back to Luther. Get back to the Bible. There used to be a Back to Bible radio show or like that. But this is what they wanted to do, to get back to the teaching and religious practice of Martin Luther, because by the time of the 19th century, things had changed quite a bit. And Martin Stefan was a pastor in the city of Dresden, which is also in Saxony, and he became a leader of these type of people. He wasn't the only leader. They were opposing what was going on in the state church. By the way, the church was governed by the state. And eventually they decided that, because he was put into prison for a number of reasons and then released, they finally decided the only way that they could have their freedom of religion was to come to America. And so they did that in 1838, as I said, with about 700 people from the state of Saxony, some from Dresden. And they immigrated here to St. Louis, and some of them moved down to Perry County in 1839. And Stefan's idea was that he was going to be the bishop, and he'd had about a dozen pastors that he brought with him, but he wanted to be the man to call all the shots, both in the area of their religious life, but also in the area of their economic and governmental life.
Would that have been a model that was consistent with the model that they left, even though they were having theological disagreements? But was that the model in Saxony, that there would be a bishop in a kind of a top-down administration?
Well, the Germans were used to a top-down type of administration. In fact, when the United States started its army in the Revolutionary War, we learned how to do that by watching the Germans. Valley Forge? They had Hessian soldiers come and teach them how to organize the army. So, yeah, the Germans were used to organizing themselves in this way. And the bishop was used to calling the shots in the area of spiritual life and religious life. What was different is Stephen wanted to tell the people how they had to live and have control of the economy of the colony, too. So he wanted control over, we would say, both church and state. And this got him into trouble because either he embezzled or mismanaged or just didn't handle the funds very properly. And that was the big complaint. And then it was found out after he'd moved down to Perry County and began setting up his own little estate down there that he was he had several mistresses among the ladies down there because they confessed to this. And the people were quite unhappy about that because he was supposed to uphold the traditional morality as well as the traditional doctrine.
It's a long way from Dresden to Perry County.
Yeah, I guess so.
To come and still have problems of that nature.
Yeah, and unfortunately he left his wife and kids in Dresden, so he was kind of priming himself for this problem. And
this guy sounds like a scoundrel.
He turned out to be. He probably wasn't originally, but
yeah.
I think what happened in Germany when he a groundswell of support. He became a very popular leader. Everybody read his books. He was even on the radio. Oh, well, he couldn't be on radio.
No.
But it would be that type of a guy that suddenly rises to the top. Everybody wants to hear him and listen to what he says and follow him, what he says.
What was his outcome?
And his outcome was that the people down at Perry County said, "You're a scoundrel." And they put him on trial and they kicked him out. And they sent him across the river in a rowboat with a couple of provisions.
Over
to Illinois. And that is nothing against the people of Illinois. But so he settled down there in the town of, today it's called Redbud. And not Rosebud, that's a movie.
Yeah,
but Redbud, Illinois. And he helped
lots
start.
Lots of listeners down in Redbud.
He started a church down there. I don't remember if it's St. John or Trinity, but it's one of those two. I keep forgetting. And he served those people down there faithfully until his death. And he had a family. So there are Stephen members of his family that are still around, and they give us a call on occasion. And they keep me in line to make sure I don't say anything that's mm-hmm. that's wrong. But what I've just described has been tested. It's not just my opinion. This is exactly what happened. And so the church in Redbud that's down there, I think originally it may have been known as Horse Prairie. Those people were served by Pastor Martin Stephan, and he died and is buried down there in their cemetery.
So is it, to the best of your knowledge, your understanding that after being deposed by the Perry Countyans that he repented, righted his ship, and was a faithful pastor?
Well, he was a faithful pastor, but I don't think he really ever admitted to having done wrong.
Oh, okay.
So, and repentance means to do that.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda, you're next.
Well, I'm like everyone else. I think you would be perfect to answer this question, but I've always thought it's a mystery about Luke, you know, being a writer of the gospel. He's the only Gentile writer of the gospel, and he was not one of the 12 disciples. But, you know, I'm wondering this morning as I listened, you know, maybe his qualifications, do you think they might have had to do with his being the fellow laborer with Paul, who was the light to the Gentiles, you know, and here he's a Gentile, and he is recording, you know, the gospel, you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ, along with the Jews. And I think, you know, I'm wondering about this.
All right.
Could you give us some insight about how Luke was writing one of the gospels when he wasn't a disciple?
All right. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Well, that's a very good question, Linda. Let's clarify the terms. He was not
3 minutes left here.
Not an apostle. He was a disciple, because we can all claim to be disciples of Jesus. So he was not one of the 12. But as you mentioned, Linda, he's described by St. Paul as one of the people in his inner circle. And New Testament scholars talk about Luke as a companion of Paul. It means that when he went on some of his journeys, Luke went with him. Now, it may have been for that, well, he wanted a doctor. We know that Paul had some physical ailments. And, for example, when we send missionaries overseas, if it's in a, would you say, a somewhat primitive area, we will often send medical missionaries as much for the reason to help out the people that are there as to keep our missionaries in good health. And I think this is, at least in the later part of Paul's life, why Luke originally accompanied him. But I think then also it's evident that Luke, well, he was committed to what the gospel was all about. He was trained, because he was a physician, he would have been trained in one of the Greek or Roman, what we call universities today. So he would have, he would be a man of letters. He would know how to write and how to do history. And that's why a lot of people say that Luke is the most historical of the Gospels. So I think it's fair to say that, as most New Testament scholars have acknowledged, that Luke was written under the authority of St. Paul. He is not doing this on his own. He's given the commission or the job by Paul as he writes the materials. Paul checks them out, or in other words, it's under the, you'd say, editorship, general editorship of St. Paul, whereas Luke is the author. And I think that's generally the way that New Testament scholars, those who believe that Luke and Paul were involved with this, how this came to be.
As a historian yourself, do you identify maybe in the slightest way with the gospel writer Luke? Because he is a true historian. He's not an eyewitness.
That's correct.
He says in his gospel, he says, this is what I set out to do. I set out to get the facts, the details, and assemble it all and put it together in the most clear fashion possible. And what he has there is an accumulation of data that he gathered, not recollections or memoirs.
That's correct. And this is, I think that we can see that the early church preserved these Gospels, the four that we have, for specific reasons. In the case of Matthew, there, as I said before, there is a polemic or an argument in there of trying to see the New Testament church as the replacement of the Old Testament church. John is going to have the perspective of, I was Jesus' right-hand man. And he does that. Mark is written, like Luke, Mark is not one of the apostles, but he writes under Peter's authority. Now, but this is, I think, Chuck, you've hit it on this point. There's a point that Paul Meyer also makes, is that Luke is the most historical. He is a historian, and therefore, we can say he's the most objective. He doesn't have an inside line on this. He's just trying to write back, stand back and write what is the truth. And that way we can say Luke is probably the most accessible for any audience, whether they're Christian or not.
Thank you, Doctor.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Dr. Martin Nolan, I always get a big kick out of talking about these historical facts and interesting stories. Good to see you again.
Thank you very much.
We'll be back in the Gospel of Mark, Chapter 10, with Pastor Stephen Tice on Monday. Thanks for listening.
105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.